The idea of marriage, the idea of what we refer to as sex, is really God's idea. He is the creator. I think for many of us who have been Christians for a long time, we understand that that is true. But interestingly enough, some people think that all that marriage is about sex. That's what they think it's about. Well, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Marriage is more than just sex. Marriage is more than sexual relations. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 tells us that marriage is supposed to be so that a man and a woman are not alone. Recently, I was listening to somebody talk about the purpose of marriage, and they made the flat-out statement that marriage was not so that you aren't alone. And I thought to myself, well, I think you just contradicted God, because in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone." That's the beginning. That's where it started. God noticed that Adam was alone. I shouldn't make it sound like God wasn't aware that that would happen. I think this is more of a statement for him and for us to understand. And it goes on, it says, "And I will make him a helper suitable for him." Kind of interesting that the Hebrew word for suitable actually has the idea of like corresponding to. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word. It means to correspond to. We often think that the word helper means that she's supposed to be helping the man. Well, that's true. But also the man's supposed to be helping her. The word, the Hebrew word for helper means to correspond to. I think the best illustration that has come to my mind when I think about this is like a jigsaw puzzle. You know, a man and a woman, when they come together in marriage, it's like putting a jigsaw puzzle together. All of a sudden, the right pieces fit together. That is the idea. And so God says, I'm going to make a person, an individual, someone who is suitable, corresponds to him. So that's the purpose. That's the purpose of marriage, is to correspond to. And then verse 21 tells us what God did. Well, actually, in verse 19, it's kind of interesting, because in 19, we're told that Adam, he ended up naming the animals. A bunch of animals came before him. In verse 20, we're told him the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable corresponding to him. I think what God did is God said, okay, well, Adam, I'm going to have all these animals come by, come in front of you, and you get to put names to all of them. I think the reason that God did that is so that Adam could figure out that he was unique. There was nothing else like Adam. That was for Adam's education, so that what happens in verse 21, he is part of the plan, that he's on board. And verse 21 says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." What's the message? Well, God created a woman, right? I mean, God made male and God created female, and the intent was that there would be a marriage. Verse 23. "And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Somebody once made the comment that it should be understood not as woman, but whoa, man. Well, and I don't think that's true. Verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, I want you to notice something kind of interesting in this whole passage. It's a man and a woman, right? All the way through this. And the design is so that the man wouldn't be alone. Let's add again that the woman wouldn't also be alone. And we're told in verse 24 that they are to be one flesh. Isn't it interesting that it was Adam, one flesh? Then God made a woman, and when they come together, they are again what? One flesh. Starts with Adam, and then you get married, now you become one flesh. And then we're told, "And they were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, the word naked is an important word in this verse, because what it implies is that they were different. It implies that they were different. You say, well, I already know that. Yes, but isn't it interesting to notice that Scripture confirms what you know? The Scripture tells us there was something different. Physically, they were different. They were both naked, but did you catch the last part of that verse? And they were not ashamed. That means there was nothing wrong. That means between the two of them, watch this, there was oneness. Can I put it that way? There was oneness. There was oneness between the two of them, and so there shouldn't have been anything that resulted in either one of them being ashamed. That's the message. So what is marriage? Well, it's pretty obvious here already that it's more than just being physically different. It's so that man is not alone. And if you were to go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, which I won't do, but if you were to go there, you'd find out that marriage is also a friendship and a commitment. Now that puts a different flavor on all of this. Marriage, watch this, has a number of dimensions to it. Marriage is ideally friendship. I'd like to change the word and make it a team. My wife and I are a team. My wife and I are friends. I help her, she helps me. We make decisions together, and it is interesting that in the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, they both make a decision together. They're both in agreement. What do? They sin, right? They eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the way, it's not an apple, at least as far as we know. Scripture never tells us that. But they make a joint decision together. That's what they do. That's oneness. That's friendship. They make a decision together. It's friendship. And there is commitment as part of the relationship, as part of the marriage. So marriage includes commitment. It includes friendship so that we're not alone. And there's also another dimension to it. In the Hebrew word in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, when it talks about friendship, there's actually an overtone or a nuance to that word friendship that actually means like a magical friend. It says like a magical friend. That implies that the relationship between a man and a woman is not like any other kind of friendship. It's not like a friendship between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. It's a magical friendship between a male and a female. Really interesting that God picks out that word and uses that for a friend here in Malachi 2, verse 14. Refer to the marital relationship. And marriage also includes the sexual aspect. That's also part of it, and it's pretty obvious that that is true. You can't read Scripture without knowing that that's true, because in Genesis 4:1, we're told now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and she gave birth to a son. His name was Cain. And then they did it again and ended up with Abel. If you were to go to the end of chapter 4, verse 25, you find out that they have another child called Seth. So it turns out that they have three children. And by the way, I'd like to add that that didn't come by just talking. Those children weren't born by just talking. Those children were born because they were physically different and they came together into something that we call sex. I like to change the terminology, called the love symphony. Can I do that? Because the love symphony includes a whole bunch of stuff other than just a procreative act. I like the idea of love symphony because it has a broad connotation to it. And that's the right connotation, by the way. It's the right connotation. And that's what is supposed to be in marriage. Watch this. Marriage is between friends. It's a team. Working together, doing things together. It should be friends. Marriage is more than just having sex. Okay? So I want to use the term love symphony. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes because that's where we're headed for our study this morning. We're going to end up dealing with sexual immorality. So I need to talk about this subject for a minute because I want to put a biblical spin on this that's correct. I want us to understand the correct biblical perspective. And one of the points I'd like to make before we get to our text this morning is to make the point that sex is more than just for procreation. There are some who teach today that sex should only be, or love symphony should only be for procreation, only for making babies. And there are, unfortunately, some couples that that's what they're committed to. It's only for having babies, only for having kids. I want to point out a couple of things that are true. Two truths this morning I want to focus on. There's actually three I originally had in my notes. I've cut one. And I'm going to go to two. And the first one I want you to go to is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8. Okay? Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 8 deals with Solomon. I think most of you know that Solomon was a king. Solomon was very, very, very wealthy. Very wise man, but also tremendously wealthy. And all you have to do is read most of chapter 2, and you don't even need to go to the end. All you have to do is read the first 11 verses, and it becomes very, very clear that he was a very wealthy individual. And if you were to go and read 1 Kings, the first part of 1 Kings, you'd find out that he was a very wealthy man. But the part I want you to see in this chapter this morning is I want to focus on one verse in verse 10, and it says, "And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them." Basically, what Solomon was doing was Solomon was testing what would make him happy. And so he tried this thing, and he tried that thing, and he tried something else, and he kept trying different things to make himself happy. And his conclusion, it turns out to be rather negative. He ends up saying that everything is vain and empty. But in verse 10, he makes this comment. He says, "I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of my labor, and this is my reward for all my labor." So what did he do? He was given to a pleasure, right? He was given to indulgence. He indulged himself. He did whatever he wanted. Now verse 8. "Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces, and I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines." You say, well, it sounds like a man. It was all about his pleasure, all about what he wanted, all about having a love symphony with his wife. Well, I guess you could look at it that way. Go to, if you would, go with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, we read this. It says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Now, we're going to come back to verse 2 in a little bit, so I'm not going to elaborate this verse at this point, but it basically makes the point that a man should get married, and a woman should get married. What does that imply? The verse implies that there is a need for a man to get married, and there is also a need for a woman to get married. Verse 3, "And the husband must fulfill the duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." What does that imply? What do you think a duty implies? A duty implies something that you should do. A duty implies an obligation. A duty implies that your wife has a need, and the duty implies that the husband has a need. So watch this. The pleasures of a man are not just the pleasures of a man. The pleasures are also of a woman. That's why I want to call it love symphony. Because I think that's the better term. You say, well, there are different needs. Yes, there are, but it's still a love symphony. It doesn't matter how you want to cut it. And there's a need. Otherwise, verse 3 wouldn't be here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, look at verse 4. "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Message? You don't own your own body when you get married. It belongs to your spouse. You say, well, there's abuse. Well, we're not trying to deal with abuse this morning. We're dealing with in the context of what's true and proper and godly. We're assuming that the godly standard is in place, and this is not a verse that's supposed to communicate abuse in marriage. This verse has a high standard because we have a holy God who calls us to godly conduct. So we got to put it in the right perspective, okay? Clearly there's abuse, and we're going to talk about abuse in just a few minutes, okay? But the intent here is that if it's done correctly. So, in the biblical sense, in God's perspective, the right perspective of a man and a woman is you don't own your own body. That's the point. Verse 5. If you weren't sure, look at verse 5. It's really clear. It says, "Stop depriving." Now, the word depriving in the Greek is really two different Greek words. It means not, that's the first word, pretty clear, not. It's may in the Greek. And then the next one has the idea to not cheat, or to cheat, or to rob, or to steal, or to deny. So that's how they get the phrase stop depriving. It's really not steal, or not rob, or not deny. What you're doing is you're stealing, you're robbing, you're cheating, you're denying. Pretty strong words. It says, stop depriving one another except for agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, did you catch the key word in this whole passage? It says, and come together again. In other words, what Paul is saying is that there is a proper time for you to not come together, to not have a love symphony, and that is that you might devote yourselves to prayer and what else? He says that you may devote yourself to prayer. There is only really one legitimate reason for not coming together. He says, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Now, what does that imply? That implies that it's not just for procreation. And he makes it really clear. He says, and come together again. And the implication is that keep doing it. That's the implication. Now, in our culture, we've really taken that to heart. In our culture, we've really taken that to heart. That's all you read about anymore. You see it on TV. You see it on the internet. You see it in print. You hear about it. It's on and on and on. People are, watch this, given to it. If you were to go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, I won't do that, but you would find out there that widows are encouraged to get married because they have sensual desires. The word sensual is exactly what it sounds like. So why did I do this? What I wanted you to see is this, is that sexual relations in a relationship are for children, but they're also for enjoyment. And you know what our country has done? Our country has taken that and abused that. What we have today is we have men and women who are abusing lovemaking. We have men and women today who are committed to porn. We made the comment earlier this year at one point that one out of every two men, based upon what study you read, and some studies say it's two out of every three men, Christian men in churches are into porn. We're not saying that they just happen to stumble on it, because I think most anyone who's on the internet at some point, you stumble across it, it's just unavoidable. We're getting bombarded with it. Or you see it on a billboard, or you see it in print, or you see it someplace. What the statistics are talking about is not the happenstance event that you just happen to stumble on it. It's talking about people who are given to it. And the stats aren't much different in the world. The world's a little bit more. But Christian men are really close to the world. You say, wow, boy, those men. Yeah, but watch, there's one out of every three women, Christian women, are too. You say, it's not just men? No, it's not. It's women too. So do you see why I'm talking about this morning? We're being blunt this morning. This is serious stuff because it's infected the church. We have men and women today who aren't godly. We're seeking it out. We're looking for it. Sitting there watching it hour after hour if they can. Did you know that two-thirds of all divorces are initiated by women? You say, well, what about extramarital affairs? I hear that that's pretty common among men. Well, guess what the stats are? 22% of men have done it and 14% of women. Not a lot different. Did you know that sex is number one on the internet? The number one thing that's searched for. The number one thing that men and women search for. You know what that tells us? It's an epidemic. And the church is not much different than the world. We are different, but not much. So this morning I'm being really blunt. And the point that I wanted to make early on is that sex is God's design. Marriage is God's design. God had a holy standard for it. It has a proper place for procreation, and God intended it to be for what? Pleasure? and it's to be ongoing. But what have we done? We have distorted it. What we have done is we have turned it into something that is not honoring to God. You say, wow, we live in a really bad time. Yes, but Paul did too. And that's why we're going to see what we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 5. So turn there if you would. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. So far in our study in Ephesians, God has been calling us to put on the new self. Before we came to Christ, our BC days, we were living like the world. We had no choice but to live like the world. We were living in darkness. We were people of the world. We were sons of disobedience, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, or early part. And we've been seeing since verse 17 is that Paul has been calling Christians to put on the new self. We saw in Colossians that we have already put on the new self positionally. And so Paul is calling us, God is calling us, the Holy Spirit is calling us to live up to our new self, to put on the new self. The actual Greek word that he uses for put on is like dressing, like you put some clothes on. And the idea is that you put on the new self. And we saw in our last study that he talked about words, he talked about anger, he talked about stealing, he talked about different kinds of things that we do. What we're going to see this morning is he's now focusing on a rather sensitive area for a lot of people. I think actually for most people, I believe, and this is actually the true statement. And in verse 3 he says, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. In verse 1, he called us to imitate God. In verse 2, he called us to walk in love. If you were to go back to 32, the last verse in chapter 4, he called us to forgive. So he said, forgive. He said, put on love. He said, imitate God. And if you're going to imitate God, you're going to be what? Holy. And now he shifts dramatically his message. And in verse 3 he says, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Now you say, well, what is immorality? Well, immorality comes from a Greek word, porneia. And porneia just refers to every kind of illicit sexual behavior. You say, well, what's included? Well, if you were to go to Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, in fact, do that if you would. Keep your hand there and let's go to Matthew 19, 9. In Matthew 19, 9, Jesus is talking about divorce. That's the context in which we are looking at this passage. And Jesus is talking about divorce, and he makes this statement. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus' comment is really clear. If you divorce your wife, and then you go off and you marry somebody else, you commit adultery and your wife would commit adultery if she ended up marrying somebody else as well. But there's one exception in this verse, and the exception is immorality. And what it's referring to is having sexual relations with somebody other than your spouse. So it becomes very clear in this verse that what Jesus is talking about is sex outside of marriage. So, porneia refers to sex outside of marriage. Now, go to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 refers to incest. And Paul writes, he's writing to the Corinthians. He's rebuking them for a number of sins. In the early chapters, he's been talking about a division. He's been talking about philosophy. And you get to this verse. He says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, when he says father's wife, he's not referring to his mother. Isn't it interesting he doesn't say mother? That would have been the cleanest way to put it. He doesn't say that the son is having relations with his mother. What he's referring to here is that he's having relations with his stepmom. And that's why Paul makes the comment, immorality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles. He's talking about incest. So watch this. Porneia refers to sexual relations outside of marriage. Porneia refers to incest. Now watch 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Let's go back to where we were, and it's just a little bit to your right. In verse 2 it says, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife. What's that mean? That means get married. And each woman is to have her own husband. What does that mean? Get married. So if we understand the last part of this verse is an injunction to men and women to get married, then what does it mean then when he says, because of immoralities? He's talking about, watch this, premarital sex. He's talking about sexual relations before a person gets married. So it's premarital relations that porneia also includes. Watch this. Porneia includes sexual relations outside of marriage. Porneia refers to incest. Porneia refers to premarital relations. And look at chapter 6, same book, and look at verse 16. Paul writes, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. What's that talking about? What's immorality referring to in this context? Prostitution. So what we see is that porneia refers to sexual relations outside of marriage, refers to incest, refers to premarital sex, and also refers to prostitution. If you were to go to Leviticus chapter 18, 23, I won't do that. You'd find out it also includes bestiality if you were to look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. It shows up there. And the ancient Greeks also used porneia to refer to homosexual and lesbian activity. So watch this. Porneia, immorality, the word that we see in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, refers to all kinds of sexual sins. Outside of marriage, pre-marriage, beast, homosexual, lesbian, you name it, includes everything just about. And what Paul leaves out in porneia, he then picks up, he says, then impurity. The next word in Ephesians 5:13, he says, not only should immorality not be named among you, but he says impurity shouldn't be either. Guess what he just did? The Greek word now includes everything else that was missing in porneia. And so we can lump in threesomes and foursomes and many-somes and polygamy, and it's a new word I've heard about just recently, polyamory, I guess, where you have whole groups together and they're having relations with one another. It probably also includes Revelation 16:15. Look at 16:17, if you would. In Revelation 16:15, this is a unique verse in the Scriptures from the standpoint of what it actually speaks to. And it says, behold, I am coming like a thief. Christ is speaking. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes on, we could add, so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame. What's the point? The point is that you keep your clothes on. Because taking your clothes off and having other people see you is shameful activity. It's contrary to our culture. In our culture today, everyone's taking their clothes off. In fact, it's hard not to even see TV these days without seeing somebody partially nude. And what this verse says is that somebody who goes around being naked, somehow their conscience is seared. Because they should be feeling shame for it. Over the years, we keep hearing that the Greeks and the Romans, I mean, they were liberated, right? They were running around doing all these things. They were liberated. No, they weren't. Their conscience were seared. They were in sin. And you're going to see how God responds to people who do that in a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5 now. And then Paul goes on. He says not only immorality and impurity, but he says greed. The word greed, the Greek word just means a strong desire for more. And that fits our understanding of what greed is. But now watch this, though. The context is what? The context is the sexual area. I think what Paul may actually be referring to is addiction. People who are really addicted to this stuff. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. He says it's not fitting for these things to be occurring among the saints. Verse 4, and there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. I've heard some people say that what Paul now is really saying in verse 4 is that you can't have humor. Some of you, I have to admit, and my wife as well, they have great humor. I have trouble sometimes being humorous, but that's not what these words are talking about. The word filthiness actually means indecent behavior, referring to obscenities that come out of one's mouth, or shameful behavior. In this context, it has sexual overtones again. The word silly talk, it's actually a compound word from two Greek words, moros, and the other one is logia. So it's moros, logia, put together. And moros refers to moron, kind of interesting. And logia refers to word, so this is moron talk. So that's a root literal meaning of the word, is moron talk or foolish talk. The word that's translated here as coarse jesting refers to lively humor that has mocking, derision, or vulgar words as part of it. If you put all these words together, you can't watch your late-night TV programs. You can't watch the comedies. You can't watch many of your soaps because your soaps are just given to this kind of stuff. I mean, it's incredible what Paul just eliminates with verse 4. He says, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. He says it's not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Paul says, don't do that. Do something that's more honoring. Give thanks. That's what he does. He says, give thanks. Sharp contrast. Verse 5. When he comes to verse 5, he now uses actually the same words that show up in verse 3, only now he makes them people. Patterns of life. Watch it. Well, look what he does. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man. Now, what did he just do? What's an immoral person? What's an impure person? What's a covetous person? You know what Paul's talking about? He's talking about patterns of life. He's talking about individuals who have a pattern of life of immorality, talking about people who have a pattern of being impure, people who have a pattern of being covetous, and you might say, well, that's all of us, and that's true. Well, Paul's actually talking about people who are especially given to these things. And then he says, who is an idolater? That even makes it even clearer. He says, people who are given to this stuff over God. They have picked these things. They have picked impurity. They have picked immorality. They have picked covetousness over God. God has taken second seat to their addiction. I probably shouldn't use the word addiction because somebody will say, well, I'm not addicted, so I'm okay. Anybody who's given to this stuff, that's the point. That's the point. That's the point. And he says, and they don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now you say, well, isn't Paul being kind of extreme when he says that? That they don't have an inheritance? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 6. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says this. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous. There you are. Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The word for effeminate is actually referring to a transvestite. So what he's done is he's picked up a whole bunch of different kinds of sins, and he's included covetousness. How many of you would think that covetousness would get lumped in with homosexuality? How many of you would ever think that that would really be true? But Paul does. Look at Galatians 5 now. Galatians 5, verse 19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality and impurity and sensuality, idolatry and sorcery and enmities and strife and jealousy, and he goes on. But did you catch the first two statements that he makes? Immorality and impurity. That's the first two he puts in the list. And now look at the end of verse 21. He says, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the point there? People who are given to it. People who practice these things. So watch this. What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians and in Ephesians when he says that they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, he's talking about people who are given to this stuff. People who are practicing it. So this morning I want to, in fact this morning I am compelled to ask you the question, are you given to this stuff? Are you on the internet? Are you given to pornography? What are you given to? Now you say, well, does that mean I'm going to lose my salvation? The real answer may be, maybe you never were saved. That may be the real truth. Notice what Paul says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul is saying that it's the ones who are disobedient, the sons of disobedience that are going to be judged. It's the sons of disobedience, the ones who aren't believers, who are not going to end up in the kingdom of heaven. Earlier in Ephesians 2, he talked about the fact that we don't walk like the sons of disobedience anymore. We are called to do good works. Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And then verse 10 he says, and you've been created unto what? Good works. So there's a contrast between the sons of disobedience and then believers who do good works. There's this huge contrast that Paul has made earlier in the book with regards to those who are believers and those who aren't. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in these verses. He's drawing a contrast between true believers and those who aren't believers. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Scary statement. The first time I ever crossed this when I was a young believer, shook me inside. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we read the following. By this you know that you have come to know Him if you keep His commandments. That's pretty blunt. He says, you know that you've come to know Him. That is, you've been saved, you're going to heaven if you, what? Keep His commandments. Can I ask you this morning, are you keeping His commandments? Verse 4, and the one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What did the Apostle John do here? The Apostle John calls us to walk the walk. He calls us to live a godly life. That's what he does. He calls us to live a godly life. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 6, he was talking about prostitution, talking about fleeing immorality. Remember that? And then he goes on, and we didn't read it, but he goes on and he talks about the fact that there's a sin that's against our own bodies on the inside. Over the years, as I've had an opportunity to counsel individuals as well as couples, one of the sad things I've discovered in my counseling experience is that those who violate the sexual standards, the sexual admonitions that God has given us to keep ourselves pure, to seek to keep ourselves clean, when we violate those standards, we end up dealing with it in counseling. People who feel guilty. I can't tell you how many times I've had couples come in who are married, who are struggling in their relationship with one another, and guess what? Invariably, I end up having to go back and deal with sex that occurred before they got married. Can't tell you how many times it comes up. Again and again and again, repeatedly. It's also rather sad to find out that it's not very common these days to have a couple come to a pastor and ask to get married who hasn't had sexual relations already. It's the rare Christian couple that comes to get married who has not already had relations with each other. Watch this. We are violating God's standards. And God has warned us that there is consequences. It may be the reason that you are sad and depressed. Remember David when he sinned with Bathsheba? Remember what he said in Psalm 32 and 51? He talks about how he was struggling, how God's hand was like heavy on him. He was in agony until he confessed his sin. By the way, I'd like to make a real quick point. All of us are affected. There is nobody here this morning who isn't affected in some way, shape, or form. This morning, what's the right response? Well, I stumbled across a song. I like the words. I'd like to read it to you. By Steve Camp. The title is He's All You Need. This is not the early part of the song. This is about midway in the song. Here it is. When you give in to that familiar sin, He is all you need. Guilt, as you're paralyzed, it eats you alive. He is all you need. He'll be faithful to you, though your heart is untrue, and your love's grown cold. His forgiveness is real. It'll comfort and heal your sin-weary soul. Well, God loves you so, He'll never let you go. He is all you need. He'll be faithful to you, though your heart is untrue. And your love's grown cold, His forgiveness is real to comfort and heal your sin-weary soul. Through all your years, the joy of the tears, He is all you need. What's the message? He's all you need. He's all you need. He'll forgive you. If you're truly a believer this morning, which if you look at 1 Corinthians, it's really clear he wrote it to at the very beginning of the book. He calls them saints. And then he goes through chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, continuing into 2 Corinthians, rebuking them for one sin after another sin, including sexual sins. And he calls them saints. What does that mean? It means saints can be involved in sin too. And some of you can really be given to it. But I want to challenge you this morning, if you're really struggling with it, you need to ask yourself a good question. Are you real? Because at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, examine yourself, check yourself out. Are you real? Paul asked that of the Corinthians. So this morning, I need to ask you a question as being responsible to God is, are you real? That's the first question. Second question is, if you think you're real, then confess your sins to the Lord and ask for help, because you need help. Because God designed this whole relationship between a man and a woman to be God-honoring and holy. And in the right context, that's exactly what it is, and it's a blast. In the wrong context, and God has warned that there are consequences. Does that to motivate you to a right standard, to a better way of living. It's called imitating God. Chapter 5, verse 1. So how do you respond? Well, first thing would be is to confess your sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Otherwise, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Second thing would be is to stop. That's what he says in Ephesians 5, 3, right? He says, don't let it be named among you. He says, stop. That's the point. And that's the message. So that's exactly what happened with Joseph and Potiphar, right? Remember what happened with Joseph and Potiphar's wife? What happened is that Joseph didn't say, let's have a Bible study and talk about this. Let's not go and sit over here and I'll kind of comfort you for a little while and help you figure out that this is wrong. What did he do? He ran. And what does Paul encourage Timothy to do? Flee. The best response is run as fast as you can the opposite direction. Whatever it is, stop and run. The third thing is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, If you're a wife, fulfill your obligation. If you're a husband, fulfill your obligation. Help your spouse. And the last response is Ephesians 5:17-18, be filled with the Spirit. And that's coming up, a few verses away. But let me give you a capsule summary real quick. Spend a lot of time in the Word of God if you're having trouble. When we get to Ephesians 5:17, we'll explain why I just gave you the right answer. Let's pray.